John chapter 16. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have already spoken. Lord, we come and as we read it and seek to explain it, that you would give us grace to hear well. We do ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I think you probably all know a bloke called Karl Stefanovic. Karl Stefanovic is on Channel 7's Today Show. And on Tuesday morning, he woke up and worked out that the government has proposed a plebiscite to determine whether we should change the definition of our Marriage Act. And so we're told in the news about Karl that instead of being his usual larrikin self, instead of playing like a fool, in other words, he decided that morning that he wants us to take him seriously. And so the serious Karl got on TV and decided to attack the government. Here are some of the things he said. It should come as a surprise to no one that we are a country governed by fools. Well, for someone who's made his money playing the fool, I guess he's the expert to tell us who a fool is. But then he went on to say a non-binding, non-compulsory postal vote is complete BS. So let's get on with it. Pull your fingers out in Canberra and get on with it. Vote in Parliament and say yes to gay marriage and let's live happily ever after. His bubble was burst when he actually did an interview with Ray Hadley, and Ray Hadley reminded him that both of them were divorced, and just because you get married it doesn't mean you live happily ever after. Stefanovic is not alone, is he? Other commentators have said worse things. The normal line is that if you oppose same-sex marriage, well, you must be naive, you must be homophobic, you're probably a bigot, or you're a hater, or you're probably all rolled into one. In 2010, Penny Wong, she's a self-confessed lesbian in our Senate. She says, on the issue of marriage, I think the reality is there is a cultural, religious, historical view around that which we have to respect. Then she goes on to say, the party's position is very clear that this is an institution between a man and a woman. Today, though, 6 years later, she says that every conservative voice that we have in the debate must be silenced. So we're going to have a debate with just one voice now. If we don't silence the conservative voice, what we're going to do is unleash hatred and division and expose the children of same-sex couples to harm. Last week we looked at the persecution of believers. Jesus had warned and taught his disciples that there is going to be persecution for them. What does persecution look like in 2017 for Australians and for Australians in the West? Well, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? Your view is marginalised. Your view is made fun of. Your view is seen as something that is dangerous and harmful. Why so much animosity? Well, Jesus explains further in John chapter 16. The first thing, though, he makes very clear to us is that we should rejoice that Jesus went to the Father. He made it so clear that the world is opposed to him, and because we are aligned to him, because we are loyal to him, the world is opposed to us. He was preparing his disciples, wasn't he? He taught them that the Holy Spirit would be in them when he went away. And the Holy Spirit being in them would be of great comfort in the midst of trouble. But he's also going to be a cause to provoke the world. And when the world gets provoked, they're going to want to attack. And attack the ones they see, which are the disciples. Our lives are going to, just by virtue of having the Holy Spirit in us, they're going to expose sin. They're going to be like this bright flashing light that comes into a dark world. And when this spiritual light comes into the lives of people who are living in darkness, they're going to respond badly. And that was the message that Jesus gave. And there was so much more he wanted to tell them right from the beginning. But he didn't need to tell them all of this right from the beginning, because right from the beginning, Jesus was the one who was absorbing the world's hate. It wasn't the disciples. Jesus was the target when he was on earth. It was them. They were after him. They were not that much after the disciples. And so in one way, Jesus was protecting them from all the angst, because it was all coming upon him. And right up to the cross, Jesus took their illogical hatred. We learned that last week, didn't we? Jesus spoke of them. He said, they hated me without a cause. They hated me for no reason. But now that Jesus was going away, the hatred's going to turn. It's going to turn from Jesus, because he's no longer there, and it's going to turn to Christians. It's going to turn to us. And verse 4, he says this. He says, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. In other words, I told you that you'll be persecuted. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you, because I took all the hatred. And when he said he was going to go away, it was turmoil, wasn't it? Back in chapter 13, Jesus told them he's going away. And the first concern they had was that Jesus was not going to take them with him. And their concern was selfish. Their concern was all about themselves. They were expecting this conquering king, this reigning king, this king who would stick with them through thick and thin, but now Jesus says he's going away. And it seemed like he's going away in a whimper. It's just going to be this silent exit. And they were not that interested in what was going to happen to Jesus. They were not that interested in where Jesus was going to go. They were more interested in whether they could go with him and whether they could be together. They were self-interested. And Jesus' welfare was not on their mind. And Jesus points that out to them in verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? You see, that's what grief does, isn't it? It takes your mind off logical questions and thought. It just really moves you away from thinking about life and what are the big questions of life, and you just think about yourself. And so whilst they were in turmoil, whilst they were in grief and anxiety, Jesus notices this. And notice what he says. He says, in so kindly, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He notices that really the reason they didn't ask where he was going was because they were sad. But there's no need to be sad, because the very reason Jesus was going away was for their good. It was for their welfare. It was specifically for them. And in verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. See, Jesus' departure was necessary. He had to go. He had to go to the cross. And if he didn't go to the cross, the Holy Spirit would not come. Jesus was speaking of God's eternal plan of salvation. If he did not die, if he did not rise again, if he did not get exalted, if he was not exalted to be at the Father's right hand, he would not be the reigning king who would roll out his kingdom and expand his kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, for the kingdom plan to go ahead, Jesus had to die, the Holy Spirit had to come. Have you ever heard a person say something like this? If only I was around when Jesus was around. If I was actually walking and talking to Jesus. If only I was in Galilee when Jesus was in Galilee. If I walked in his footsteps. Well, if that happens, then I'll become a Christian. Or if that happens, I'll be a better Christian. Maybe you thought that yourself. I wish I was around to actually talk to Jesus, to put my hands on him. Well, it's that kind of thought that drives a big industry, a massive tour industry. They tell you to come to Israel, walk in his steps, live his life almost like he lived, and it's going to be a huge change to your Christian faith. Let me read what one tour says. Ignite your faith in the land of the Bible as you visit and experience the places you've read and heard about throughout your life. Read below about joining one of our carefully designed tour programs. There is an encounter with God's Word and His Spirit that is waiting for you in this Holy Land tour. They're guaranteeing you, if you come on the tour, you'll not only have the Holy Spirit, but you'll also have the Word, and you're going to have a igniting to your faith. Your life's going to change. Is this what you think your Christianity needs? Do you actually think you need the physical presence of Jesus? You need to be in the physical presence of Galilee if you're going to actually change and actually grow as a Christian? Well, Jesus is saying no. Now, I'm not saying don't go to Israel. It's a bad holiday place. I'm not saying that at all. And I don't get commissions if you go to Byron Bay. I'm saying you will learn things in Israel. You learn customs, you learn some archaeological finds, you learn a whole bunch of things. But Jesus saying it was better for him to leave. It was better for us not to have his physical presence, and it was better for us to have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, well, it's going to be a ramp up. It's going to be a step up in the way we worship God and in the way we serve God. It's going to be for our good that Jesus went away and the Holy Spirit came. He's going to bring a dimension to the kingdom that's going to be expansive. It's going to go all around the world. He's going to bring a dimension to the kingdom that's going to be dynamic, and it's going to shake up the whole world. And it all happened right from the beginning. We can read that in the book of Acts. Look at what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Before this, all the other countries of the world were ignorant of God. Before the Holy Spirit came, if they met a Jew in the Old Testament days, it would almost be a miracle that they'd find a believing Jew. In the 300 years before Jesus, Israel was in a terrible state. But here in one day, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, in one day, men of every nation were exposed to God. They heard a very clear message about God. And Peter decided, this group's here, I'm going to preach to them. And he preached to them, and he called on them to repent of their sin, and he called on them to put their trust in Jesus for salvation. And verse 40 and verse 41 tell us what happened. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, here's the change when the Holy Spirit came. We should rejoice, really, that Jesus went to the Father. We should be so thankful that he had victory over sin, and he had victory over Satan, and now he reigns as God's king in his kingdom, and he's continually expanding his kingdom. He's building his kingdom every day. Nations who ignored God, who totally rejected God in the past, now have millions being brought to God, and millions coming to God by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. The second thing we pick up in this text is that we as Christians are going to be the very process that God uses to convict the world through the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Peter, convicted 3,000 people who repented and turned to Jesus Christ in faith. And their lives changed. The text tells us the life changed. If you go to verse 41 of Acts 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. that their life pattern changed. They had a week of shopping and hanging around with each other and going off and doing everything that pleased them on the day, and their life changed because they now started meeting steadfastly with the disciples. They met regularly for Bible study. They met regularly for teaching. They met regularly for prayer. And they met regularly for the Lord's Supper. But this was not the case for everyone. It certainly was a great showering on the first day. But the common experience as we go through Acts is that, yes, many are converted, but then there are many who are not. For many, as the Bible goes out and is preached, as the Holy Spirit works, it's not a form of bringing people to God. It actually works to harden and prepare them for judgment. We are often like that in this world, aren't we? When we speak the gospel, we speak as a sound of judgment more sometimes than as a sound of conversion. We often sound like those party poopers, don't we? Or the killjoys. The world says this thing's right and that thing's right, and they put it up on Facebook and they all want us to put our likes there. But we've got to say no. We don't like it. The world says they like this thing, and if God had Facebook, he'd be sending a message to them and saying, no, God hates. And we're the means, we're the earthen vessels that God has chosen to communicate this message. I think that's what's being said in verse 8. You see, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For many, it will be Christians, unbelievers who hear the Bible and then become Christians by the convicting work of the Spirit of God. But this doesn't mean that every person who hears the Bible, every person who has the work of the Spirit, is going to be turned into a Christian. The Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict them. For some, he's going to convince, and he's going to harden, and he's going to drive them to judgment. Now I'm totally sure that when an unbeliever becomes a believer, it is most certainly because of the convicting and the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. We believe what Titus says in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, unless a person is born again, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one aspect of the Holy Spirit work in verse 8. But I think there's more. When John uses this word, paraclete, to speak of the Holy Spirit, the translators called it helper or counselor or comforter. They were trying to communicate something to us from this word, paraclete. They were trying to show us that there's going to be comfort, there's going to be help to the disciples when Jesus goes. When Jesus goes, there's going to be a loss felt, but the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to make up for that loss. That was the message that John's trying to communicate there about the Holy Spirit. But now he's explaining a lot more about the Holy Spirit. He's broadening what he's saying the Holy Spirit's work is. The Greek word Holy Spirit, it really literally means to come alongside. And in the earlier messages, I said you should have a picture of a lawyer, and I said you've got to really push your picture of your lawyer a little bit far. You've got to pretend that your lawyer is warm and friendly, and that he is your defense attorney and he's alongside you. Now, most of us, if we know a lawyer, we just know he raises invoices. But here, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you, and he actually comes warmly to stand with you. And it's true for if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit will come alongside you as a warm and friendly, comforting defense attorney. But if you're not a believer, to the world, he's going to come as a prosecutor. He's going to come as someone who will accuse, someone who's going to prove you wrong. The word convict can mean to convict a person where they are convicted to change and turn to God. But the word convict can also mean expose or convince, and convince a person that they're wrong. The picture is a legal picture. It's the defense attorney or the prosecutor, lawyer type language. It's this feeling of guilt. They convince you and convict you that you're guilty. It doesn't mean you've repented. It doesn't mean that you've changed. And it says more about the Holy Spirit when he's talking about the Holy Spirit convicting. He's saying he's going to convict the world like in a courtroom, and he's going to declare that they're guilty, and they're going to know that they are opposing God, and what they've done to Jesus and the way they've responded to Jesus is wrong. Now, this happened in the first century. When Peter and John went out and preached, the world discovered in bits and pieces as they went out and preached that what they did through the Pharisees and the Romans to Jesus was wrong. And Peter and John held back nothing when they preached. Let me give you one example. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John heal a lame man, and a crowd gathers. As this crowd gathers, they decide to preach to the crowd. And notice how Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks to them. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. He says this. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And then notice what he says. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Notice what he says again. "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You see, it's courtroom language, isn't it? We're witnesses. We've watched this. You were guilty. You delivered up Jesus. Jesus was righteous. Speaking like this, they were soon arrested by the temple authorities. And when they were brought before the temple authorities, they kept on saying the same things. And the authorities could not prove them wrong. The authorities had to accept. They were really silenced. But in hardness of heart, rather than repenting and turning to Christ, what did the authorities do? Well, they belted up Peter and John and said, "Please go away. Leave us alone." You see, the Holy Spirit convinced them that they were wrong for killing Jesus. They killed Jesus wrongly. He convinced them. He exposed their sin. He exposed their sin publicly, because they had witnesses who denied Christ's righteousness. And he exposed their blindness because they could not see at the cross. They were totally blind to the fact that at the cross Satan was judged. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He exposes the world is wrong. And he does so in every age. He does it through us. Calvin says the Holy Spirit will not remain shut. He must speak. We must be faithful witnesses. We cannot be quiet. We must preach today. He will convict the world that they're wrong. He'll convince the world that they're sinning. He will expose to them their sin and that there's only righteousness in Christ. And he'll convince them that there is a judgment to come. Let me read verse 8. "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Today many reject Jesus. They reject his salvation. They disobey his commands. Many deny Jesus' righteousness. If they actually looked at the resurrection and understood the resurrection, they'd know that here was clear proof that God had accepted him as righteous. And lastly, they're totally wrong about the judgment. They think this world's going to win at the end. They figure that if they bring in a correct climate change policy, they'll be able to keep the world going forever. And if they keep the world going forever, well, we will win. But it's really just a delusion. It's a delusion. And Satan was defeated at the cross, and all who follow his rebellious ways are on that losing team. The world usually gets spiritual things wrong. And the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to work to call it out as sin, to actually tell them they're wrong. It's not an easy job. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not something we see that should be part of evangelism, but it is. And this morning, I must encourage you to prayerfully vote no for the same-sex marriage legislation. We must sadly tell the world they are wrong. They're wrong about creation, and they're wrong about the gospel. Through you and I, the Holy Spirit will be saying to them, whether we win or lose, we'll be saying to them that God made us as man and woman in his image, and marriage should reflect it. In the gospel, Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. And the gospel expects us to reflect it, we are expected to reflect this in our marriages. And we must take the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will not be silenced, and he will convict the world through the Holy Spirit. He will expose their sin. Now the last thing is that the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now some Christians feel that our only work is to criticise. We must criticise the world. We must always speak negatively. We must always just point out every single sin. We have a problem with politics. We should speak negatively about politics. We have a problem with education. We should knock education. We have a problem with driving habits. And please don't talk to me about Indian immigrants and driving habits, but we should knock them as well. We even have a problem with the church in the world. We'll attack the church. We complain about everything, and we think that's the Christian life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. But it's just negative, isn't it? And the role of the Holy Spirit is far more expansive. It's not that we become a 24/7 critic. The Holy Spirit is hugely positive. And he has a positive aspect to his work in believers. Notice in our text, Jesus did not tell his disciples everything. He held back some truth. He held back truth because they could not bear it before his death and before his resurrection. They already had to absorb so much. They had weakness in their flesh, and they had limitations to how much they could receive. And the greatness of the plan of salvation was so great, they had to get it in bits and pieces and slow and steady. And it was impossible to give them any more. So in verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he says, but soon the Spirit's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring you all the truth you need to know. He's going to fully explain the death. He's going to fully explain the resurrection to you. He's going to bring to remembrance all the things I taught you. He's even going to tell you things that are going to come in the future. Look at verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit's going to be like a guide, a teacher. He's going to come and lead the disciples into all truth. He would even tell them things to come. And these are not novel things. These are not different things. These are really the things that Jesus taught. And they're the things that Jesus communicates to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit declares. They're not going to be different in content to what Jesus said. They're not going to be different in truthfulness. They're going to be exactly the same truth. And they're not going to be any difference in comfort. Jesus says quite clearly, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You see, there's absolutely no disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. That they are one, and even though they have distinctive persons in the Godhead, even though there is subordination, there's this tremendous cohesion. And the three persons in the Godhead with different functions are one. Notice how they operate. The Holy Spirit will take what belongs to the Son and declare it. The Son will take what is from the Father and he will pass it on to the Holy Spirit. The Father will be glorified by the Son will be glorified by the Spirit. There's no jealousy, there's no usurping one another, there's no feeling of inequality, there's no abuse, there's no lack of cohesion. It's just perfect submission and perfect cohesion, perfect oneness. It's union. It's beautiful union and sweet communion. And the Godhead works together to disclose the great plan of salvation to believers, to the disciples. Now the big question is, how does the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth? How does he take of Christ? How does he take of the Father and impart it to us? Does he only do it for the apostles? Does he speak directly to us in audible voices today? Is there this mystical voice we hear in our inner ear? What are the things the Holy Spirit declares? Does he give you a dream, for instance, that'll tell you what job to take tomorrow? Is he going to whisper in your ear to tell you which girl to marry? Is he going to secretly come to you and tell you which ministry you should take up in the church? I don't think these are the Spirit's declarations at all. The Spirit's declarations are all about the plan of God, the great plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit declared what was to be included in the permanent record that we have in our Bibles. That through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son disclosed to the apostles all the truth that is needed for faith and for godly living. The apostles, when they wrote about the Bible, when they spoke about the scriptures, they spoke about themselves as writing, but they spoke about themselves as being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write it. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men, as God spoke, as they were moved, as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Timothy says all Scripture is breathed out, or literally spirited out by God, and he equips us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Today the Spirit reveals truth to us by opening up our minds. He illumines our minds and our hearts to understand the Bible, to understand how the Bible directs us in every good work, in everything that we need to do. He doesn't give us private revelations, that there are no secret voices, there are no future predictions that are specially for me or specially for you. The message is given. The complete plan of salvation is disclosed in the Bible. And our job is to give ourselves to the Scriptures and to call on the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand them. And when we do that, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is working not to make you the best and most intelligent person about the Bible. He does this to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gets the attention, not me, not you. Read verse 14 again. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The big question often amongst church people is, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Have I been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have I got the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is how you know. You'll be wanting to learn more about Jesus Christ every day. It'll be like an obsession. You will want to speak about Jesus Christ every day. You will not want to waste your chatter with worldly things. You will not spend your life just criticizing sin. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit alone. But you will point people to Christ. And you will live like Jesus Christ, and you will suffer like Jesus Christ. This is how you will know you've been filled by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he comes and he speaks through the scriptures. We thank you that you also help us in our weakness, and that you give us your Holy Spirit to open up our minds to understand them. We pray for grace and help and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.